So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in his design, he was to be God, and every living creature was to acknowledge his godhood and fulfill his purposes for their being. And in essence, his purpose for us is that we glorify him and enjoy him forever. And in glorifying him, by the way, is this is the only place you'll find joy. Is if you glorify him. If you live your life to his glory. Lucifer, one of those created sentient beings, devised an alternative plan in which he would be his own God. And he offers to every living creature the hope that they can be their own God. To rise up in rebellion against the God of the universe and to throw off what he would call the repressive chains of serving the living God. And make of ourselves little gods and each of us be the master of our own little universe. That's the alternative he offers you. And I think that is probably what is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Waging war for the glory of God or waging war for the glory of myself. And when we speak of spiritual warfare, sometimes that goes to issues like demonic possession and those sorts of things. But for us, most of the time, it's a little more, a little less maybe fantastical, but very real. If I get to the core of it, I must recognize that I have two options. Who will I acknowledge as God? The true and the living God, or the false dying God of self? So Ezekiel the prophet said of Lucifer, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness was found in you." And what was that wickedness? In the pride of your heart, you said, "I am a God. I sit on a throne, the throne of a God in the heart of the sea." Ezekiel 28:1. So then, when he presents temptation to Eve in the garden, it's the same deception. God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I take it to mean by that phrase, by the way, it's something I just kind of this week said, okay, I think that what he's getting at, knowing good and evil, is that you get to be the determiner. You get to distinguish. You choose what you think is good and you do it. So there are two systems. Two systems at work in the world now. One which makes of self God and the other which makes of God God. By nature we come into this world. Our native language is the first of those systems, the deceitful notion that we can be our own gods, masters of our own destiny, determiners of what is good and evil. And if you want to be a participant in the other system, where God is God, it requires a new nature, new birth, in order for you to live for God, to return to paradise, if you will, we must be born again. So in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we are afforded, if we will receive it, the death of our old nature, the Adamic egocentric nature, the one that serves itself and its desires, and at new, given new birth, the nature of Christ, the new man as the scripture calls it, where Christ is center, the Lord, the maker, the master, God. And I know right here, right now, you know, that to the ears of the world, well, it's an obvious choice. If I have to choose between God being God and me being God, of course I'm going to be the master. That's the way we think. That's the way we come into the world, predetermined. So there's a divine system in which God is God, recognized, honored, glorified, and served. And then there's a Luciferic system in which I am God. And what serves my druthers is all that matters. And I'm going to read in Nehemiah in just a second, but another verse of scripture before we get to the text for today's message. The Apostle John says this, We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot corrupt him or cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 3:18 through 20. And it occurs to me that the inclusion of idols right there might bring us to this same conclusion that, you know, we put ourselves there. We make of ourselves idols at times, false gods. Okay. Two systems. One in which Christ is center and God is God. The other in which I am center and I am God. And the deception that gives strength to the false system, the self-centered, self-governing, self-actualizing, self-serving system, the deception that gives that strength is the notion that it will bring fulfillment. Eve had no other reason. She had all that she needed. She was deceived into thinking, and Adam was deceived into thinking, there's something better. The truth that gives strength to the divine system is that it really does bring fulfillment, and it really does work. Nisha talked about the joy of the Lord and walking in the joy of the Lord. This is available to believers in Christ. There is real joy, as the scripture says, and I'll get to it in a minute, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay, so I'm going to present that. It's just that's the backdrop, okay, what I've set up to this point. And then I want you to kind of bear that in mind as we consider the word of the Lord in Nehemiah. I'll read, you know what? It's not long. I think I'm going to read the entire sixth chapter through 7, verse 3. Ben, you got a page number if anybody wants to follow along? 268 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible. And I would like to read along. And I'll say once more, I was given anonymously a new Bible with giant print, so it helps. Nehemiah 6:1, hear the word of the Lord. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors of the gate, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, "I'm carrying out a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let's meet together." I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you were saying is happening, and you are just trying to make it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who had shut into his home. He said, 'Let's go to the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are trying to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed in the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that the work that had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, nobles from Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Aram, and his son Jehoiachin had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, I set the doors in place. The gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." This is the word of the Lord. So I realized as I was reading that my message today isn't really tied all that closely to the text, other than the idea that we draw from it regarding spiritual warfare and the system of the world versus the system of God. Okay? But hear this, there is enmity, great enmity between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There are two kingdoms at war. Nehemiah and the people of Israel represent for us or symbolize the kingdom of light, in which God is God, in which his glory is the center of their existence. Israel's enemies represent for us the kingdom of darkness, in which the true and living God is ignored and dishonored. Now here's where it gets tricky. And I think you'll immediately recognize this, you know, in our own lives. Those who have been brought into the kingdom of light often find themselves toying with the kingdom of darkness. Oh, and probably not anything so out there as, you know, the really wicked stuff. But there's something about the old man that continues to appeal to us, to allure to the notion that my way is better, and to continue to draw me toward that which doesn't easily die. And we find ourselves fostering, this is the phrase I want to use today, divided allegiances. Divided allegiances. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." No man can serve two masters. And what was going on in Israel was folks trying to serve two masters. So Israel had been brought out of Babylonian captivity and restored to the promised land and blessed by the hand of God in wonderful and glorious ways, and they find themselves in a mess because they did not fully surrender to the will and the way of God. Sound familiar? This is, again, one of the verses we read. In those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, Israel's enemy, and replies kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, Israel's enemy, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Aram, and his son Jehoiakim had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Divided allegiances. Owing to the people's compromise with the world system, a world system that favors comfort, ease, and convenience over obedience to the will of God. And it's easy for us to find ourselves making excuses. It's easy for me to find myself making excuses. They kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. Tobiah's not such a bad guy. What's wrong with a little compromise? Okay, before I go any further, this little warning for me. Let's not be quick to place ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes. I'm not. I'm not one of the guys, I am oftentimes one of the guys living with divided allegiances, okay? And I want you to think about yourself. I'm not standing in Nehemiah's shoes saying, what's wrong with you guys? The question is, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? I stand with Paul and crying out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So I think all of us to varying degrees are attempting to live with divided allegiances. Sharing the throne. Sharing the throne. I'll let God be the God of my life, but, you know, I'm going to get one butt cheek up there too, you know. I'm not going to let him have the whole thing. Sorry, I hope that wasn't offensive to anybody. It wasn't in my notes. Did you mute me at that part, Courtney? So if you hear this over the internet, direct all your complaints to Jeff Beckson. All of us to varying degrees are attempting to live with divided allegiances. And there is hope that in this life we may root out the influences of the old man with increasing measure. But I believe so long as we live in the flesh, the battle will continue. Hananiah, he's only mentioned here in passing, but he stands as the hope, the example of the direction that we can go and that God will enable us to go. Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men. God, let that be said. So I don't want to lay claim to the title of a man of integrity or a man who fears God more than most do. But I do want us to see in this little passing verse and in Nehemiah the possibility that we can, that our integrity can grow, that our fear of God can gain sway over the waywardness of our souls. So we may move in the direction of Nehemiah, Hananiah, and ultimately in the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're aiming. By the way, I used the phrase before, Jesus Christ was the only man since the fall of Adam who was totally sane. Totally sane. And it is our divided allegiances that keep us insane. Jesus Christ had no divided allegiance. So we may move in the direction of Hananiah, Nehemiah, and ultimately of Christ, and away from the masses who make compromise the norm. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But there's the danger if we think we've arrived. I shared a few weeks ago, you know, how God had spoken to me in a moment of my own pride. I'd perceived myself as a person of integrity and a person who feared the Lord. Look how spiritual I am. Look how free of materialism I am. Aren't I special? Sorry, that stinks. But it's real. No. I'm wretched, poor, naked, miserable. And desperately in need of God's grace every day. I have not arrived. You've not. I'm just saying there's a direction God wants me to go and He wants you to go. And there's hope we can move drastically in that direction. Compromise. How may I, with increasing measure, extract myself from the mess of divided allegiances? And with ever-increasing glory, treasure Christ, thank you, Jeff, as my highest and my only true treasure. I guess it shouldn't surprise me that some people use that phrase now, and the first time somebody actually repeated that phrase, I thought, oh, isn't that nice? But I've been saying it for like 20 years. No, you know, over and over. I want Christ to be my highest and only true treasure. If you walk out of this door, and those are the words that are stuck in your head, hallelujah. Christ is my highest and only true treasure, and I can move in that direction with ever-increasing glory, surrendering the throne to Him and to Him only. We have the theological word sanctification, bringing increasingly every arena of my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because I've called him Lord, but there's still stuff I cling to and say, yeah, but I'm Lord of that part. Okay. But I want you to see this, and I pray that the Spirit of God would make this clear to us before our eyes today. Because this is where the lie comes in. This is where you and I have been deceived. And Christ said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and I want this truth to set us free. Christ on the throne and me off the throne, contrary to everything that you hear in this world, and contrary to everything that your flesh screams, and contrary to everything that is the native language of the descendants of Adam, Christ on the throne and me off the throne completely is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Ain't no joy. Complete joy. Till I've reached that. And I know more joy than I used to. Hallelujah. And sometimes I wonder, you know, what would it be like? How incredibly crazy in this world's eyes would I be if I was completely off the throne? I'd be bouncing off the walls. Everybody would say, what's wrong with you? Nothing's wrong with me is what I would have to say. I'm sane. Okay, I want us to see this. This is what I'm getting at. Solomon said, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. In other words, we're all perceiving that there's right things. Yeah, look out for number one. Serve yourself. You know, you got to be your own master. That seems right. If we see the result of self-determination, and if we see the result of submission to God, we would be brought to always desire submission to God, to desire His way. If I could see the real results, I would always seek God's way. So long as I live under the delusion that my way is best, I'll not seek God's way. Do you ever get moments of lucidity where you really see just a glimpse? And if we ever really just in a moment of lucidity could see the horrible mess that we make and the unspeakable joy that God can make, we'd never argue again with who's on the throne. Christ, my highest and only true treasure. Christ, my highest and only true treasure is not settling for less. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is not second best. It's not sacrifice ultimately and finally. Christ, my highest and only true treasure. I've lost everything else, but I have Christ. I've got it all. If I could see that, this is lucidity, okay? Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment, say it again, is great gain. That is a Godward life. If it costs me everything else, even my life, is great gain. Not in my notes. I am tempted to pity, and I do feel for him. I'm tempted to pity Pastor Yusuf, who was arrested again in Iran. But you know what, that man is rich. He's chosen Christ over freedom, and he's rich. And if the choice was before me and I chose Christ over freedom, I would be a rich man. I pray for him, but if it cost him his life, it will be great gain for him. It's not a little better follow Christ. It's not a little better to serve him. It's infinitely better. In this life and in the age to come, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the life in which Christ is Lord, in which he is center, in which his kingdom and his will reign supreme. I know this because the closer I move, and I'm still far, far away, but the closer I move toward the lordship of Jesus over every arena of my life, the more I experience of his joy. It's real. Now, here you go. In our endeavor to reach toward that, to war against the system of the world and for the kingdom of God, good news, we are not alone. You and I are not alone. Here's what Jesus promised. Oh, and he's faithful to his promises. It's good for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking what is from me and what is mine and making it known to you. John chapter 16, selected verses. Here it is. The very Spirit, the living breath of God, the Creator, against whom I had once waged war, comes to dwell in me through new birth. And he guides me into all truth. He's my counselor, my comforter, my strength, my guide. And he makes known to me the risen Christ. We're not alone in the battle. In my own personal battle and in our corporate battle to wage war for the kingdom of God, we're not alone. Just as he did for Nehemiah, he helps us in the battle, and he makes possible what was once quite impossible, victory. So the question was posed to me by somebody on the way out last week. I had two questions, and I was going to deal with them both today, and I only got to one. Maybe I'll get to the other one next week. What does that look like? Debbie asked me this question. What does it look like? How may I live in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of my own strength? I'll answer it in one word, and then I'll come back and unpack this word a little bit, and I'm almost finished. I live in the power of the Spirit by communion with the Spirit. Communion with the Spirit. When I commune with the living Spirit of God, I am nourished and fitted for the battle with the strength of the living God. And I confess that, you know, that's difficult to put this into words to some degree. How do I commune with, how do I have that kind of fellowship with the Spirit of God? And the best way that I can convey it, because you guys know me, you know, food, it all goes back to food. I feast my soul. It's like a feast. It's like food for my soul. I feast my soul on the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. I feast my soul. This is how I commune with God's Holy Spirit. I feast on the things of the Spirit, the truth. And that comes to me through prayer, and that comes to me through the Scriptures, and it comes to me through nature. It comes to me a lot of ways. But all the goodness of God, I make that my meal, my spiritual meal. I don't feast on the garbage. Okay, so here's the way Paul says it, and he's no doubt says it better than me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, 5 and 6. The Spirit of God presents to me Christ, crucified, risen, and glorified. He is the Lord of glory. And when I make that vision my vision, when I feast on the things of the Spirit, I am filled with and nourished with what I need to fight and win. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will bring glory to me by taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. So in short, what the indwelling Spirit of God does is places before us the glory of the risen Christ. And if I will, this is where I make a choice. If I will, I may continually feast on what is true. Paul talks about it in Philippians. What is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. Before you and before me, each moment of every day, there is the feast of the Spirit and the feast of the flesh. I choose where I feast my soul. And that choice determines whether I walk in the power of the Spirit or whether I wither under the power of the flesh. Communion with the Holy Spirit, constant and unadulterated, is the key to victorious living. And it may cost me everything else, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'll close with this. Because I realize, you know, I walk this earth just like you do. I know the struggles that everybody else does. Constant and unadulterated communion with the Holy Spirit is a simple matter, but it's not an easy matter. That's why we call it warfare. It's why we battle. But victory over the wiles of the enemy is not only possible in the strength of the Spirit, but in the strength of the Spirit, it's a sure thing. If we walk in the strength of the Spirit, we will be conquerors. So wage war against sin in your life and in the world around you. Wage war against compromise because it leaves in its wake death and destruction. Wage war because joy unspeakable and full of glory is the reward of those who are in constant and unadulterated communion with the Spirit of God, by whom we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.